We finished last week with proud and prayerless Peter, powerless in the garden. He had no strength to stand up to the trial that faced him there in the high priest's court, and he failed miserably and then wept bitterly after that monumental failure. Today, we then continue the account of Jesus' trial there in the high priest's courtyard, and then the other trials on Friday morning, and then the crucifixion Friday night. Jim read through just a few minutes ago, starting in Luke 22:63, and the only thing I want to point out is that verse 70 there, it says, "So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' He said to them, 'You say that I am.'" And many translations put it just like that because that's what it says in the Greek. It could be a little bit unclear what Jesus means when he says, "You say that I am." It could just sound like he's saying, "That's what you say." That's not what Jesus is saying. If you have like a New King James in front of you, it adds the word "rightly." "You rightly say that I am." That's what Jesus meant. Or if you use the New American Standard or the NIV, it simply says, "Yes, I am." That's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "You say that I am." In verse 71, of course, they say, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. He's declaring himself to be the Son of God." We're going to jump actually into our reading now where Jim left off in verse 26 of chapter 23. So Luke 23:26, picking up right where Jim left off. If you're using the gray Bibles, it's page 755, right after Pilate said, "Okay, here's Jesus." It says, verse 26, "They led him away, and they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." Jesus was so weak at this point, he couldn't carry the cross. "And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments." They bet on how much his leftover clothes were worth. "And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he really is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" He said it in mockery. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." What an interesting comment there at the beginning of verse 45. The sun failed. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. We have just praised him as the fairest Lord of all the nations. Lord, I pray that for every Christian in here who has seen his glory and has turned from our sin and trusted in him as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would deepen our commitment to him, deepen our love for him. Lord, strengthen our testimony as we seek to advance the message of the cross this week. And Lord, I pray for every non-Christian who's here this morning, that you would show them that Jesus loves them, that he died for them, and that they can be saved personally. Lord, may they trust in Jesus, saying this morning, that man was innocent. That man is the Son of God. That man is your anointed King. Lord, I pray that they would be convinced as they read your clear word this morning. For Jesus' glory, I pray, and boldly in his name, I pray. Amen. I have actually been scared to preach this passage as we've been coming up to it in our studies in Luke. I've been scared to preach it because this is the holiest ground you come to. Preaching on the crucifixion. What I've basically done this morning, knowing that we're preparing for the Lord's table, is I've satisfied myself to just read the text. I'm going to briefly review it and then focus on one simple point of application, which I think is Luke's main point. I want to focus on Luke's primary emphasis as he tells the story of the crucifixion. If you jump back to chapter 22, right after verse 62 says Peter wept bitterly, the attention turns from Jesus and Peter, Jesus' strength and Peter's weakness, which we focused on last week. The focus shifts from that back and forth to zeroing in on Jesus in his trials. Here at the high priest's home, Jesus is beaten. That is the irony of ironies. The high priest, the one who is supposed to point to the coming high priest, is here beating him. Jesus is blindfolded in the high priest's house. The guards there are beating him. And they're saying, "Come on, great prophet, tell us who hit you." They're having fun with him. And it reminds me of Pastor Chris's comments when he preached through Matthew's account of the crucifixion. Pastor Chris said, "They spit on the one that they should have anointed. They mocked the one they should have adored. They beat the one before whom they should have bowed. And yet the Son of God absorbed their cruelty with stunning silence. God, who buried Korah for speaking against Moses, who slew Uzzah for touching the ark, who struck Uzziah with leprosy for touching one object in the holy temple. God allowed his son to be beaten without retaliation." The Jewish leaders are condemning Jesus for blasphemy. Who's blaspheming? And they turn him over to Pilate. Chapter 23 starts with Pilate evaluating whether Jesus is a threat to the political stability of Jerusalem. And Pilate declares throughout the chapter three times, this guy is no threat. That's an irony in itself. Is Jesus a threat? Yeah, Jim Middleton taught last year, the fear of God, the most basic approach to God is saying, Jesus is a threat to my existence. Is what it means to fear the Lord. You say, wow, God, I need to do business with you. I need to get right with you. And Pilate is here saying, no, he's no threat to my rule. Oh, if he only knew. Pilate says he's not guilty. And what Pilate means there is not only is he not a threat, but he's also saying this guy's not done anything deserving of death. I can't try this guy and say, yeah, he's committed some capital crime. He hasn't. And so what Pilate does is he thinks he's going to get the people off of his back by saying, wait, where's this guy from? He's from Galilee? Oh, thankfully, that's down your hall, second door on the left. Brush him out. And he sends the trial over to probably a different building just around the corner to Herod, because Herod technically is over Galileans. And Herod says, oh, I've always heard about this guy and I've wanted to meet him. I hear he's a miracle worker. Maybe he can do a trick for me. And Herod thinks that he's just had a visitor to brighten up his day. Maybe he can toy around with him a little bit. Jesus doesn't say a word to Herod. If Herod had only picked up on the condemning nature of that silence. Herod hears all of these charges that are brought against him, and he has his soldiers mock him in front of all the Jewish authorities. And then he sends him back to Pilate wearing a really expensive king's robe. And Pilate thinks that it's a funny joke. And the scripture says, actually, verse 12, that Herod and Pilate become friends at this point. They're joking with each other. But the crowd, after Pilate says he's done nothing deserving of death, the crowd prevails. And Pilate says, okay, you can crucify him. Pilate doesn't want the uprising of the people to be worse than the injustice that he's committing here in sending Jesus to be crucified. So he wants to keep the political peace. He sends Jesus to be crucified like the Jews want. Verse 26 then says that Jesus walked toward his execution site with help from this man named Simon. A huge crowd followed him, and he says, please don't weep for me. Actually, look at yourselves. You guys are going to be facing worse trials in days ahead. Jerusalem is going to fall. And then Luke's emphasis shifts, and this is where the crucifixion narrative wraps up. Luke's emphasis shifts in verse 32 to the immediate vicinity of the cross. We're told that Jesus is there at the skull. That was what the place was called. He was there at the skull, and there was one criminal on either side of him, one on his right, one on his left. And the people, verse 35, were mocking him. Verses 36 and 37 say the soldiers were mocking him. Verse 38 says that Pilate had put a sign of mockery over his head. Here's the king of the Jews. Look at him. And then verse 39 says that one of the criminals joined in mockery. So you've got everyone at the scene mocking Jesus. The people, the soldiers, Pilate, and even one of the criminals. And then the other criminal rebuked him. Verse 40. And he instead chose to trust that Jesus was innocent, and he chose to trust that Jesus was the true king. And Jesus looked and famously said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. The last couple of verses 44 to 47, Luke says that the sun went black, the sun's light failed, verse 45. From noon to 3 o'clock, there was no sunshine in Jerusalem. And at the end of that time, Jesus commits himself to God. He breathes his last. And a centurion, the Roman centurion on duty, saw what took place, and he said, that man was innocent. What is Luke emphasizing? What's Luke emphasizing? We have seen it all throughout this account of the gospel. Jesus attends to a barren woman named Elizabeth. He attends to a poor teenage girl named Mary. Jesus looks at a notorious prostitute and forgives her on the basis of her faith. Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son and says, let me tell you, heaven rejoices when one of those lost wretches is found. Jesus goes through Jericho and saves Lazarus, the one that everybody hates, the one that everyone despises. And Luke continues that theme of Jesus saving the nobodies here in his crucifixion account. The rich and the famous fail to recognize Jesus for who he really is. The Jewish leaders think that he's a blasphemer. Pilate thinks that he is a harmless nobody that I can do whatever I want with. Herod thinks he's a show. Put on an act, Jesus. The only two people in Luke's account, and this is intentional, Luke is telling this for our instruction, the only two people who get who Jesus truly was is a no good criminal who's crucified right next to him, and the not even named centurion who's on duty in front of him. Two guys you would never expect become convinced of Jesus' true identity. Luke is emphasizing that Jesus loves to save nobodies. He loves to save nobodies like us. Why did these two guys get it when no one else did? Luke emphasizes this as well all throughout the gospel, but the simple answer is God opened their eyes to see it. And Luke's going to put an exclamation on that point in the next chapter that I preached on 2 weeks ago, when these guys are on the road to Emmaus and they don't even recognize Jesus for who he really is until Jesus turns the light on. You say, why did that one criminal mock him and the other criminal recognize him as the true king? It's because God graciously turned the lights on. Why did that Roman centurion, when every one of the other soldiers apparently was mocking him and thinking this was another fun, brutal day, why did he say this man was innocent? It's because God graciously turned the lights on in his heart. And Luke is emphasizing that Jesus loves to save nobodies. He loves to save the unexpected. He didn't come for the in crowd. He came for those who were typically brushed off to the side. When Pilate and Herod declared him to be innocent, and what they meant was harmless, this single centurion really believed him to be totally innocent. That's the irony that's going on here. And while all the Jewish leaders, these respectable, holy men, declared Jesus to be a blasphemer, the criminal on the cross, the notorious sinner, recognized him to be God's anointed king. And he worshipped him. What irony. Who are the ones who see Jesus for who he really is? It is nobodies in whom God graciously works. Christian, I hope that you can relate to these nobodies. And if you're here this morning and you have never recognized Jesus for who he really is, I hope that today God will open the eyes of your heart and you will say, he is innocent. He died for no reason except for my sins. I trust in him personally. I can't wait to meet this criminal. How many years is it going to be for me? I don't know. But it's not too long. Not too long. In a few short years, I'm going to get to meet this notorious sinner that Jesus saved forever because of simple faith. One day, in a matter of a couple hours, his heart turned to recognize Jesus for who he was, and it changed his eternal destiny. If you have not yet recognized Jesus for who he is, I pray that you will be like this criminal on the cross who in simple faith said, Jesus, you are innocent. Jesus, you are God's chosen king. You are the one who's dying in my place. Would you save me? Would you remember me personally? I conclude with a simple story. J.D. Sherrow recounts how one notorious sinner named Walt McDonald came to trust in Jesus Christ. It happened in 1934 at the Pacific Garden Mission. They are still open, and some of our teens remember going there just a few years ago. The mission directors of the Pacific Garden Mission from 1918 until 1936 were Walter G. Taylor and his wife, Mrs. Walter G. Taylor. Her name was actually Ethelwyn, but she's more popularly known as Ma Taylor. One night there in 1934, a local entertainer named Walter McDonald stumbled drunk into the mission. Even though he was quite talented as an entertainer, Mac, as they called him, some people called him Happy Mac, was in bondage to sin, and he could not escape the chains of alcoholism. He listened to Pa Taylor, Walter Taylor, preach a message, and when the invitation was given that first night, he did not respond. But he listened to the message. He knew that that message was significant for him. He experienced the conviction, and he kept coming back night after night. Ma Taylor, sitting in the audience, kept recognizing this regular frequenter of the Pacific Garden Mission, and her heart went out to her, and she prayed that God would give her an opportunity to talk to him. Finally, this man came up and introduced himself to Ma Taylor, and she asked him about his past, and he started opening up. All he could do that night, when he responded to the gospel, was to say, Ma Taylor, you don't understand. You don't know how bad I am. God, I'm really the worst man in the world. The message came back to her from a couple weeks before that a man had preached on Psalm 85:6. Psalm 85:6 says, you forgave the iniquity of all your people and you covered all their sins. And a couple weeks before, a man named Percy Crawford had preached a message in the mission entitled, Calvary Covers It All. And Ma Taylor could only get those words out. She said, Mac, God does know how bad you are. He really does have an idea that you are the worst sinner you know. But Calvary covers it all. And she kept repeating those words. And suddenly, Mac's entire demeanor changed. He said, Mrs. Taylor, I believe it's true. I believe that Calvary really does cover all my past, all my sin, all my shame. That night, Walt McDonald personally trusted Jesus Christ in Chicago. And a few days later, Ma Taylor couldn't get the words of that message and of that struggle in Walt's life out of her mind. And you can guess what she wrote, those of you who know your hymnal well. She went into the mission chapel and she sat down for a couple hours, played at the piano, and tried to work out a tune. She pondered the words of Percy Crawford's testimony, of Mac's response to the gospel, and she wrote, "Far dearer than all than this world can impart is the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and shame, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all." All of it. That man was innocent. You are not. And his spotless blood can cover your sin stains. That man was up there because everyone was calling him a blasphemer. He was not a blasphemer. He was the holy Son of God sent on a mission to seek and save the lost, the blasphemers like us. And if you will look in faith to the one who died there at the skull, you, like that criminal, will be saved. Your eternal destiny will be changed. Jesus loves to save notorious sinners. Notorious sinners who wonder, can Calvary really cover all of my past? All of my sins? All of my shame? Yeah, past, present, and future. Calvary covers it all. We now have the privilege to remember His matchless grace in dying for sinners like us as we sit around the table. Let's pray together.